Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, if you're visiting with us, you didn't bring a Bible. Bibles come in real handy in Christ Community Church. Raise your hand and one of us will get you a Bible into your hands from the back. You might have heard of the writer, the Russian writer, Leo Tolstoy. He was, there's a story about him. One day he was passing along a street and a beggar stopped him and pleaded to him for some alms, or what we would call charity. And the great Russian, he searched through his pockets and didn't find anything. Looked for just even a coin, but regretfully he said to him, "Please don't be angry with me, brother. But I have nothing with me. If I did, I would gladly give it to you." And the beggar's face brightened. And he said, "You have given me more than I asked for. You called me brother." End quote. There's nothing quite like brotherly love, is there? I would suggest that today. Brotherly love is what Christians are all about, folks. That's what we're supposed to be about. Because again, that's who we are. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, the Bible also says He's a friend and He is like a brother to us. Which is a phenomenal thought, that God in the flesh could, in a sense, be your brother. We thrive on brotherhood. Our community of faith, our church family, fellow Christians all over the place, they're brothers and sisters. We're family. So love of the brotherhood is our Christian DNA, and therefore it's our Christian duty. So it's something we have to be reminded of is our duty and how it is we are to do it from time to time, as this text, the Scripture, really commands us today. And it comes now as we finish 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, have been commanding us, strangers on the earth, as the series is called, okay, exiles, aliens, like the first generation church was, we are to be hopeful, holy, God-fearing, and now we find out loving exiles. Because we found in the Apostle Peter's argument and encouragement that we were reborn to be this way and to live this way, and we can do that in light of the dawn of the day to come. Verse 5, our future, our hope is bright in light of the salvation that's been given us by God and in through Jesus Christ, which majestically is being displayed all over this chapter in wonderful ways. And so this text ends the chapter, and it's a transition from the letter's introduction, which is very theological, which is very deep, and then it's going to move to the more practical, how we live out the Christian life as strangers on earth, as individuals, throughout different facets of life, such as work and marriage and things like that. We've been given a new birth by God. So it should produce certain things. Hope, holiness, a holy fear of God, and godly love, which is going to play out now in greater appreciation in the rest of this letter. But again, Peter has been in this flow of conversation. He's talking about who we are now, and then he gives us in this one passage one long continuous flow. In fact, in the Greek, there's no punctuation. There's one long sentence. We get a lot of commas here in the English. And it's another indicative. It's another thing to do because of another imperative or two. And imperatives are just the knowledge and reminder of things that we are or things that we have. So simply put, here it is. We as believers, we've been given a precious gift of salvation from God in Christ. That includes faith. It includes a new life now and a hope of glory later. And so because of that, our holiness should show itself in different ways. And we can do that because the root we have, who is Jesus Christ. Because God gave us a gospel and a word, that's also a seed. And it's a seed that never dies, you're going to see. And it's planted in your heart to give you this new life to live. So strangers on earth, that's Christians living in the world today, we have a root and a seed for holy living. That's what I want you to come away with. Holy living and loving, actually. And we're going to explore that in two ways. Here's the first one. Let's look at the Christ who is the root of our life. Christ is the root of our life. That's what Peter's getting at in verses 20 and 21. I'll read it again for you. He, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Two verses there with two truths, great truths to ponder that remind us of the root of our faith and what it's about. The first one, verse 20, is what the apostle just said in the final five words of the verse. Listen to this. For the sake of you. Or simply put, for you. For you. Did you get that? What is for our sake? What is for your sake? God is saying Christ came just for you, to save you and give you a new life. That's what verse 20 is talking about. It's for your sake. The gospel, people, you have to understand this. Some people don't. Was not a sudden reaction from God to the fall into sin that happened in the garden. Some liberal theologians teach that, right? God didn't rush into the Garden of Eden with a big spiritual band-aid or first aid to deal with this decision that Adam and Eve made. Okay? God didn't say, oops, they didn't choose to obey and follow me. They preferred the kingdom of Satan and darkness. Now what am I going to do? Oh, I got it. Plan B. Maybe if Jesus wants, we'll send him into the world to save it. That's not how it happened. Not quite. How do I know that? Verse 20 tells us. He, Christ, was foreknown. It's a Greek word that literally you could transliterate as known beforehand. Known before. He was foreknown. To be foreknown means also God had an intimate knowledge, a love relationship established with this person. Just as he has for us, by the way, in predestination. We talked about that earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, when it says, Peter says, we are elect exiles. We talked about that, okay? Now, when was Christ foreknown? When were you foreknown? To be redeemed as a sinner and a disciple of Christ. Same way. It says in the text, before the foundation or the beginning of the world. Did you know that you were chosen to be saved, marked out prehistorically? Literally. Christ was made, it says, manifest or seen, appeared then in the last time. That's the end times of the world history. That's the era, by the way, between the cross that we're now in and the second coming. These are the end times that are being referred to. Paul put it this way in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, when the right time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, okay, meaning he was human, born under the law, meaning he was Jewish. And that happened at just the right time. Why? Because this was predestined, pre-planned. All right? Before man sinned, the solution to the sin problem, folks, had already been provided. Do you know that? Tozer said it this way, quote, before paradise was lost, paradise had already been regained. End quote. This was the plan of the Trinity, of the Godhead. The plan was for Christ to die. That plan of Christ to die was conceived before he was physically conceived as a baby 2,000 years ago. Before he was even born as a man. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 9:26. He, Christ, has appeared once for all, just one time, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that foreordained event, the cross of Christ, redemption, atonement, forgiveness of sin, it was predetermined, it was pre-planned before time, Acts 2 tells us that as well, and it was realized it happened in time. Now for who? For you. Which is why we get verse 21, who through him are us, we're believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. This is the root of who we are as Christians, folks. The root of our salvation is Jesus. He's the root of our faith. And so God gives believers here what verse 3 calls a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We said this before. You and I, we don't fear the future. We love the future. We win. We know how it ends in the book. Okay? We have a resurrection coming to us. The same power that raised God from the dead will raise you and me from the dead. We'll have a resurrection body forever to enjoy Christ and the saints and His fellowship. So we look forward to that. I know we struggled with that. I was having a meal with one of our people last night, our church families, and we were talking about, gee, it'd be great to wait around for the grandchildren to come, and we want children and this and that, and there's a part of me that wants that for sure. I'm kind of curious about that, you know? What are my kids going to look like, even? But more important than that is I want Jesus to come. I want to be like the Apostle John who winds up at the end of Revelation, come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And that's the anticipation we're supposed to have. So we get all of that because what's already happened with Christ. So before you produce fruit, you got to have a good root, right? So Peter again is giving us the roots of who we have become in and through Christ, which is another indicative of who we are. Now here comes the big imperative. And that's the seed that's going to produce the godly and holy fruit that comes from us. So let's look at the second, last point here, really, is the Bible. We're going to talk some Bible, because that's the seed of our new life. That's in verses 22 to 25. Just follow with me, 22 and 23. Peter goes on to say, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Stop right there. First thing that popped out to me in that first phrase of verse 22 was having purified your souls. Now that seems to imply, first reading, that we purified or cleansed ourselves while we were still sinners as we were being saved. But how could we do that? Doesn't the Bible tell us God saved us? We just talked about being foreknown. We're foreknown in verse 2. He initiated it. He started it. He had to, right? I mean, when we were physically born, we were already dead in trespasses and sin. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath, Paul says, and that's all true. And then Peter confirms that in the first phrase of verse 23 here. He says, since you have been born again, like your first birth, somebody else gave you birth, physically and spiritually. We've talked about that. So yes, God, by His divine sovereign grace, He saved us. He predestined us for that with foreknowledge of us. And we've seen that again here. Again, this was prophesied back in the Old Testament days, by the way. So you need to get this right. I'm going to give you a very classic passage from Ezekiel 36. And you're going to see how it fits in here. I'm just going to give you Ezekiel 36, his prophecy for Israel in the future, how it applies to us in verses 25 and 26. Ezekiel said, speaking for God, I, God, listen to the pronoun I, how many times it's mentioned here. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. He's talking about the time the Holy Spirit's going to come. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Meaning life, living. It's going to be living. Who does that then? Who's the I here? Well, it's God. And it's a great picture because the Jews in the biblical time of the Old Testament, they would purify themselves ritually by washing before they were to enter into worship at the temple. And that's what Peter has in mind here as Ezekiel did. What he's talking about is a new heart that's created by God. Now, but didn't we participate in this somehow? Where are we in salvation? Well, let me ask you another question. Doesn't God ordain the means and the end of doing something? Well, you're the means. Your faith is the means. You know, you might ask, what is our part in salvation? What do we have to do to get saved? Well, by faith, very simply, we repent and believe. Repent and believe. Two sides of the same salvation coin. And that's what Peter means here by purifying your souls. This is your part in salvation, because he goes on to say in the next phrase, by your obedience to the truth. Or what Paul said in Romans 1, obedience to the faith. You had to obey the gospel. See, when God, this is how it works. When God regenerates you, He causes you to be born again. He puts in this new heart that's living in your heart. But you still have to exercise faith. Your will has been changed. That's the idea. And so now at this point, when this happens, you now have the free will to turn to and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how you obey the gospel and the truth. In fact, Paul writes the reverse as a warning, interestingly enough, in 2 Thessalonians 1. Christ is going to be revealed at the end of the age. It says He's coming in flaming fire with vengeance. Why? To those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, people still have a decision to make, folks. We are still, there's divine sovereignty, but there's human responsibility. Even though you can't get your brains around that completely, it's there. The Bible says it. You still have a choice to make to believe in or deny Christ. And if you deny Him, you just receive the just consequence for that. But you're responsible. So we were saved. We obeyed the truth. Now for what? For what reason? There's an imperative here again. Peter continues to call us to holy living this way. For a sincere or a genuine, non-hypocritical, brotherly love, phileo, where we get the word Philadelphia from. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love. In fact, a modern translation would render that phrase as, you are to love each other deeply with all of your heart. Now, before we unpack that, that's how we're going to conclude. We're going to move ahead now in the text a little further, verses 23 through 25. And the how we're able to do this. See, this is important, folks. The Bible doesn't give you commands without reasons for giving them. You got to know the why so you can do the what. So we see the seed God put in us from that root, who we're calling Jesus, and that seed is the reason for the command to love that we're going to get back to in a moment. Peter just said the Word of God was the vehicle, the means to the end of our salvation, by the means by which you were saved, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He calls the Word of God. All of you hold up your Bible if you got a Bible in your hand. You know what you got in your hand? You got a seed. You got a seed you're holding. And that seed caused you to be born again, it said. That word literally means to have your mind converted, changed, different direction. It's not perishable. Anything that perishes, right, dies at some point. But he makes the point of saying it's imperishable, not liable to corrupt. Literally, it can't decay. It's immortal. So Peter's contrasting something that's temporary, an earthly life, with an eternal life through the living or enduring word, the abiding, which literally can refer to something eternal. It just survives and remains. That's the seed you have, the Word of God. This seed can never die. It's alive. It endures forever, which is the very vivid reason, the very vivid picture that Peter gives us. He's quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 9, when he says this in our text, verse 24 of 1 Peter 1. For all flesh is like grass. It's a metaphor. It's like something. And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades or falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's stop there. The idea is that all flesh is us, humanity. We're flesh. We're like grass and we're like flowers in a sense. How's that? Well, we have a physical life that comes from a perishable earthly seed, right? Born biologically to parents, but due to the fall, we're in a cursed world. And so, like flowers and grass, we grow. We even bloom for a little bit. We do some good things. We look pretty good. We exhibit some beauty a little bit for a time. But eventually, you, your body, you're going to wither away. You're going to fade. You're going to decay. Some of us are feeling that more than others today, right? You become corrupted. And should the Lord tarry, then you'll die. But not the Bible. That's the contrast. The Bible's not like you. It's not like flower or grass. The Bible's an imperishable seed that never dies. And according to Hebrews 4:12, you know this. The Bible is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's just one way the Bible's described. We can spend the rest of our time just talking about everything the Bible is. Just read Psalm 119. But this is the second reason we can live and love in a holy way. Because we have the root of Christ in us, what he's done for us and the why of that. That's the first reason we can live holy and loving. That now we have the Word of God that God used to give us the new birth. And that's the second reason why we can do this. Look at how it's put in the last phrase of verse 25. Last sentence. And this word is the good news. That's from the word we get evangelism from, gospel from. And we have the good news or gospel that was proclaimed or preached to you. The gospel is the word, folks. When you see word there in verse 25, that comes from logos. Logo, we get that word from. And that is the very saying, the very mind, the very wisdom of God. That's what the Word of God is. It reflects His character, His mind, His wisdom, and then in the flesh, in Jesus, right? And by the way, again, this is good news. Good news. So even though you're born of the Spirit, yes, John 3, the use, the means by which that happens is the Word, is the Bible. This is what is so key to our evangelism, folks. You can't shy away from talking about Christ in the Scriptures, using Scripture. The Bible, spoken, heard, read, seen. That's the necessary means or the vehicle by which men are saved. Romans 10, 17, Paul said it clearly. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God or Christ, depending on your translation. David wrote in the first phrase of Psalm 19, 7, the law, meaning the Word, of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's the Word that restores, revives, regenerates the soul. You must, every one of you in here who is a Christian, at some time or another, along the time of your salvation, you had some gospel, some Bible planted in your heart like a seed in order for you to be saved. Some way, somehow. We're not going to talk about any exceptions to any rules. Maybe an open response time will deal with that. Peter loves to use this word imperishable when he's talking about the Word, too, as it relates to our faith. Because look what he said. Our inheritance in verse 4 is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Look at verse 18, first phrase of verse 19 in this chapter. You were ransomed, knowing that, and from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, with silver and gold. Again, imperishable, but with the precious blood of Christ, it says in verse 19. So the gospel, the word, is the seed that's planted in your heart. Then the Spirit germinates it. It's the power that gives it life. So the Bible is used in our birthing process. You understand that? You've got to, if you want to give a new birth to somebody, be used by God in that process, you got to give them Bible. You got to give them verses. Quote them. Know them. Something about Christ, the gospel in salvation. James backed us up on this. James 1:18. He writes, of his own will, he, God, brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this is a root with seed, and it produces fruit. Now, you have to be careful and understand this. This is another one last theological point here on this. The heart, think agriculture here like the Lord is the ground, is the fallow ground. You got to plow the ground for it to be ready to receive seed, right? Does that make sense? I know that much, even though I'm not an agricultural guy. But I do know this. If you plant good seed in lousy ground, you get no growth, right? Does that make sense? You can have a great seed, but if you plant it in concrete, if you throw it on concrete, it's not going to do anything. I figured that out. So God has to prepare the heart, like Ezekiel said. Got to plow the ground. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. This is found in other Gospels as well. But Matthew chapter 13, the Lord pictured this idea so well in the parable of the sower and the seed. You're familiar with it, but I'm going to just give it to you again real quick. We're in Matthew 13. The Lord's sitting down talking to the disciples. Follow with me here in verses 3 through 8. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Stop there. Four kinds of seed, four soils. See that? Only one produced fruit. Only one lived and produced fruit. What's that about? Well, the Lord explained it to the disciples. Because this short story is a picture of the gospel and salvation. You want to see how? Go further down in Matthew 13, verse 19. We'll read through verse 23. He said this, "When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." This is what was sown along the path. He's talking about the birds there that just picked off the seed. He's talking about spiritual warfare there. He's talking about a heart that can't understand because their heart is still stone. It hasn't been turned to flesh yet. Folks, do you see what's going on here? And then he goes on. Verse 20. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no what?" Who's the root? Jesus. That's what Peter's telling. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. People, I got to tell you right there, verse 21 is a humongous verse. When you're dealing with people who say, "I made a decision for Jesus Christ like 15 years ago, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, their life hasn't changed, and then things got hard in their life, and they say, you know what, I'm no longer a Christian. I left the faith." That's verse 21. They didn't have a root. They didn't have Jesus. They were never Christians to begin with. There's no such thing as an ex-Christian. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's no in-between. You don't come in and out. Despite what the Pope may tell you, there's no purgatory. There's no halfway house. You're not putting a foot. You're not jumping in and out of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. If you're persevering in your faith, you are justified, you're living a sanctified life, you're in the kingdom. If at the end of your life you wound up leaving the faith, all that proved is you never were in the faith. And 1 John 2 makes that very clear. They left us because they were not of us. If they were with us, they would have remained with us, that apostle said. So that's what verse 21 is, that seed. Then verse 22 of Matthew 13. "As for what was sown among thorns," this is so typical today, "this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." I love Christ, man, but, you know, die to self, pick up a cross, give up my cars, be willing to give up my home, my vacations, my job, my family for Christ. I ain't feeling that. That's all right. That's your choice. He ain't feeling you. You're in verse 22. Verse 23, "As for what was sown on good soil," and here you can see why the gate is narrow that leads to salvation. Four soils, only one produced fruit and was alive. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it." They understand it because they got the new birth. They were caused to be born again. They have a new heart. Your testimonies are full with these stories, right? Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2, "The natural man does not discern or understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned." For the first 29 years of my life, I read John 3:16. I knew what the words meant, but deep down it meant nothing to me. Then God caused me to be reborn. And in my 30th year, John 3:16 meant everything to me. Because I became verse 23. That was the time my seed produced life. And fruit went on to come from that. We are inside out people, folks. You see here in this parable in our text, the internal produces the external. Religion is outside in. What can I do to please God or whatever my deity of the month is, and that'll change my life? Here, we are saved, we are regenerated, new birth, and so a new life, transformed life, pours out that way. That's the fruit of the faith. because you've been given a new life, a new heart. And now you can love other people as God has called you to love them, as God does. Right? That's why the unredeemed can't do this. They can't love the way God wants us to love, which is why that's the slogan of our church, right? CCC, love God, love people. And remember, the most frequent word used for love in the New Testament original language of Greek is agape. And in this text of 1 Peter, it's a verb. So it's an action word. Agape is really similar in meaning to the Hebrew word for love like this, which is called hesed. And what they do is they both have a sense of dedication, what you do for somebody. Agape means you're making a decision, a commitment to love the undeserving. Not so much just with affection. You give them a hug, the holy kiss, like we did in our greeting, and that's great, and that's a part of it. Can be. But by acts of service is what we're talking about. Kindness. Remember we talked about in our family group this week. We got together and going through our Bible reading plan, and we went to 2 Samuel, and we saw how David was loving and kind to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. It's that kind of idea, the love Christ had for us. This love is not an emotional response to someone else's beauty or their merit or their kindness towards you. I'm going to love that person because they love me. Anybody can do that. Lost people do that all the time. That's meaningless. It is a moral attitude that is dedicated to the good of another person. That's agape love. Even if that person is not lovable, not worthy, or not even responsive. Do you know that we're called to love people we don't particularly like? You can love them. You may not like them right away. If you love them enough, in fact, you'll probably wind up liking them a lot more. C.S. Lewis has got some great advice on that. You love somebody enough, you'll start to like them. So it's not emotional. But those, you know, so you would think people that walk in hope and holiness, we'd be able to walk in harmony and love easily. It's not always the case. So Peter's telling us that brotherly love here is connected to holiness. And he does it a couple more times in this letter. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 17. This apostle writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. Go down to chapter 3 in your Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, and he's summarizing, and he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and what? Brotherly love. This is big. Paul said it in Romans 12:10. He wrote this, love one another with brotherly affection. How? Outdo one another in showing honor. That's a way to do it. And of course, our Lord, we're talking about fruit. We're talking about proof of your new birth. Look what the Lord said. You'll remember from our series in John 13, 34. He just washed their feet, night of the Last Supper. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's a pretty heavy statement. Just verse 35. Jesus is saying, if you don't love your brothers in the faith, you're not one of my disciples. That's real clear. Real challenging, isn't it? How do we do this? What does this look like? Again, is it just a hug? A word? I'll simplify it for you. This kind of agape love is about meeting needs. Meeting someone else's needs. That's loving neighbor as yourself as well. A neighbor, you know, they even asked Jesus that question in the Good Samaritan deal, right? Who's my neighbor? It's anyone you come in contact with, a person that may or may not even live in your neighborhood, maybe a friend of a friend, an acquaintance, someone God puts before your path that you can serve, which is what the Good Samaritan story is all about, because that guy had been a total stranger to that Samaritan that he found in the road. So where does that begin? Where does that kind of love begin? Our text and the scriptures I just read to you tells us that it begins here in the house of God. Can you expect to love anybody out in the world if you don't love your own brothers and sisters, your own church family? Verse 21 said, love. Agapeo, the verb form, one another, how? Earnestly, intensely. It's from a verb, literally, it was a metaphor to mean stretch out your hand. They'd use it to say, stretch out your hand earnestly. Extend yourself. In other words, love is going to be this kind of love is going to be inconvenient sometimes. It's going to mess up your plans on Saturday. Somebody needs something on a weekend day. I got to move. I need a ride to the airport. Those are two big ones. Someone needs groceries. Someone needs an errand run. Elderly person needs to be visited. One of your brothers or sisters are sick in the hospital. You got to get out of your comfort zone. You got to do something your flesh doesn't really feel like doing at the moment. But you do it because you have a heart for love and you're commanded to love. That's what Peter is driving at here. Another way, love covers what? The Bible says a multitude of sins. Oh, well, let me ask you. Are you holding a grudge against another Christian in or out of this church right now? You need to forgive that person if you are, because love covers a multitude of sins, and you're about loving, right? You need to reconcile with repentance by the offending party and forgive that person. Restore the relationship if they have repented and ask for forgiveness. I'll tell you how else it plays out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm tempted to go there. I will go there. So let me give you a couple of very familiar words you've heard from the Apostle Paul. I had this read at my wedding, as some or many of you probably have who've been married. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And verse 7 of that text says, love bears, it puts up with all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endure all things. Now that by application is a good text of Scripture for marriage. But do you know what section that's in of Scripture? It's got absolutely contextually nothing to do with marriage. It's all about the church. It's all about how Christians love other Christians. It's sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Spiritual gifts. Right in the middle. Love your brothers and sisters this way. You know why? Because they were fussing and fighting about their gifts. You got that? You do that? I don't have that. What's up with that? You're a show-off. This, that, and the other. And then Paul comes in and says, bang! Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast. Yada, yada, yada. It's powerful. It's a heart issue. That's what we're talking about. But now we should have pure heart and brotherly love. And it needs to be expressed. That's what Peter's telling us here, because that's where love starts. Love gives and serves. So you got to ask yourself some questions here. Practical application. Do we have people in our church that have physical, financial, spiritual, and emotional needs? I can just tell right now, a lot of you don't know that, but yes, you better believe it. We have people in this room, and are away this weekend, not in this room, who are part of this church, and they have financial, spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. God intended as much as possible for this church to meet it before those people go to Uncle Sam. You got that? Now, I should say this. I hope our people that have these needs, they're going to make them known. Because it's really kind of hard to meet a need that isn't known. So I'm going to say this about Christ Community Church. And I know that no church is perfect. But you know what? This community of faith that we have is affectionate. We love one another in that phileo sense in terms of affection. We do that real well here. Our church loves to fellowship. We have two big fellowships a year. We love to be with one another. I see that. And if a need is known, I think our people, most of our people, are going to be willing to respond and meet it. I know that because we've seen that. Our church, among other leaders, church leaders I have, they know that about us. We have that kind of reputation. But we don't always make that need known. And we're not as transparent enough with each other as we should be to see more of this agape love in action. You've got to be willing to say, I have a need. I'm not going to be prideful. I have a need. It may not be financial, maybe physical, maybe emotional or spiritual. And I need help. In John's first letter to the churches, he says this is a must for Christians. Because it again confirms that you are even a Christian. Okay? 1 John chapter 4. Just going to read you a couple of verses. And what this is going to do is it's going to believe, it's going to confirm your belief to this extent, that you're not just a professing Christian, but you are a possessing Christian, possessing the Holy Spirit and real saving faith. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Let's start there where it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's kind of where it starts. And then he goes on to say, skip down to verses 20 and 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Folks, this is stark. This is Petrine-like. This is his good buddy John in the inspiration of the Spirit saying, you know what? If you hate people in this room, if you're not willing to love them and serve them, you don't love God. Therefore, you're not a Christian. That's big. Big stuff. This brotherly love thing, it means a lot to God. You think? It's a big deal. We have people here perhaps that need a job or they need a better one. Some need resources for a special need or just to get by. We got to do that. We have to step in. Again, you may have someone to just visit with, have coffee with, maybe pray with, give them some good biblical wise counsel. And I just don't mean you just tell them to read a bunch of Proverbs and give them advice. We can do better. Might mean comforting a brother and sister in the faith. Just letting them cry on a shoulder. It's encouraging them as well. That's just love and discipleship. It can be that simple. It can be subtle, folks. There was a group of professional people. They once posed this question to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. They asked a group of 4 to 8-year-olds, "What does love mean?" The answers they got were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. Here's just some of them. See what you think. Rebecca, age 8, says, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Another one, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." Chrissy, age 6, said that. "I know some young people and it's tough to pry fries out of their hands." This is true. Here's another one. "Love is when my mommy takes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." Danny, age 7. Here's the last one. "If you want to learn to love better," this is Nika, 6-year-old, said this. "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate." She's 6 and she gets it. We could use a few more million people like Nika on the planet, maybe. And Henry Blackaby, I just have a quote from him to summarize all this. He said, "A test of your love for God is to examine your love for others." End quote. Pretty much says it. It's so true, people. But this is why, to do this, you have to have a new heart, a pure heart from the seed of Christ, from the root of Christ, that is the seed of the Bible that produces that fruit of love. If you're not in the Word, if you don't have that seed living in you, it's going to be hard to pull this off. So we're just going to close with some application here. Let me ask you, how many of you in this room, and I know you're not going to raise your hand, even if you think so, how many of you think that reading the Bible is boring? Oh, Tony, you said that? Okay. All right, we'll talk afterward. God bless you. And we'll pray for you. No, I appreciate your honesty. Some people really feel that. They think it's a bore. They think it's a chore. Oh, okay, okay. Oh, that's different. Yeah, I thought, because you read the Bible a lot. Okay. Well, if you think it's boring or it's a chore, that idea comes in your head. That's a scam from the pit of hell. Because eating Bible, folks, is the foundation of our part in holy living and loving and holy loving. That's the seed here. You have to, listen, it's a very simple process. You have to love God to love people, and you have to know God in order to love God so that you can love people. That's Bible. And we live today in a world where the voice of God, which is found in the Scriptures, not usually the burning bush anymore, it's in the Scriptures. And it's more readily than ever before. It's more readily available today than ever before, folks. You can't say, the Bible, I don't know, where do you get a Bible? They're all over the place. They're ubiquitous. I mean, printed copies, translations all over the place, study Bibles, websites. You got it on your phone, right? YouVersion, free app. Easy. Yet we're so prone to ignore and neglect the very voice of God. One writer put it this way, quote, "We tend to treat ourselves to just about anything else in its place than the Word of God." If you want to obey the Lord and you want to live how you were made to be and to live, the text is saying that you have to take some steps. I'm going to help you take some little steps, a little time and effort in daily spiritual disciplines so that you can be filled with the Spirit and the power that will enable you to live as God wants you to, including brotherly love. But listen. What we're driving at here is, like anything else, the have-to has to become a want-to. It might have to be a have-to in the beginning, but it should soon be a want-to after that. You can't tell yourself, well, I just want a quiet time with God so I can impress the pastors here and check off my little best of the BRP box for the day. Nope. You got to treat yourself and think of eating Bible as a treat. Tasty food. That's why we say eating Bible. It's a treat. So I'm going to give you five treats here. Five ways or steps to take in order to make time with the Word of God, which is that imperishable and living seed that it is, so that you can better hear God's voice and you can better love Him, therefore love others. Here's the first one. Number one, no Bible, no breakfast. No Bible, no breakfast. One Christian leader said, quote, "Godly people don't eat their breakfast until they've read the Bible." Now, I want to be careful. Okay? Yeah. Really? I can't say that that is a biblical truth in and of itself. There's not a verse that says that, no Bible, no breakfast. You don't have to go to your concordance in the back. But I'm going to tell you this, it's a good rule. And I've been living by it generally as a way of life for the past several years, particularly since we planted the church, because I needed to make sure I met with God every day. And so it's just a personal motto. And what it is, it's meant to ensure that you're going to prioritize the Word of God in your life. You're just putting the Bible ahead of your physical breakfast, your spiritual breakfast before your physical one. Again, it's not the means of salvation. This is not going to earn you favor with God per se. It's just wise, is what I'm saying, I think, to schedule your time alone with God if you have little or no time with Him right now. Is it an appointment you're making with God? Yeah. But it's a tasty one. It's a treat. You have to be careful again, though, that you're not doing this just as another thing to check off your to-do list. You have to say, gosh, this book, it's a God book, but it's meant for us. And that's where God speaks, and I want to be with Him. It's just like Isaiah. He was writing about communion with God. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat." This is nourishment, soul nourishment here. Come and taste, see that the Lord is good, the psalmist said. So, no Bible, no breakfast. I hardly recommend it. Number two, have a good bedtime. Good bedtime. And this is the same rule if you're serious about preparing yourself for church Sunday morning. It's really hard to get to bed on 2 a.m. Saturday and be ready to get here with the right frame of mind on Sunday morning, 7 or 8 hours later. Just fact of life. You gotta have a good bedtime. Earlier to bed, why? It enables you to rise earlier in the morning in a good spirit. You're not gonna be too tired. You can treat yourself to a morning time and a meal of Bible and prayer. Okay? And the earlier you get up, fewer distractions you're going to encounter too, because most of the rest of the house, if you live with people, is quiet. They're all asleep. Good bedtime. No Bible, no breakfast. Good bedtime. Number three, good space. Have a good space. Treat yourself to a comfy spot in your home. Some people call it a prayer closet. Some of you have that. Could be outside for some of you. Some of you might prefer a coffee shop. I don't know, whatever works for you. Sometimes, like this morning, I walk my dog in the morning and I listen to our Bible reading plan, that big chunk out of Psalm 119, 56 verses, audio, heard it in my ear. And as I was out there walking Isaac around the neighborhood very early in the morning, I started praying to God. You can do that. That's a good space. That worked for me. Number four, good sounds. I call these pet sounds. That is the name of my favorite pop rock album of all time. But think of it this way. People do have pet sounds, right? They have certain songs and music and styles that really minister to them. And so that's what I mean by pet sounds when I'm talking about good sounds here. Because music is powerful. And hearing some hymns or spiritual songs, praise music, instrumental music preferably, that can help while you're in the Word. But it could hurt. Because if you have like your best favorite sing-along songs, and you're singing along with that, kind of detracts from hearing from the Lord, right? So it can't be too much of a good sound. Good sounds. Number five, lastly, good talk. Good talk. Good bedtime, good space, good sounds, good talk. That's prayer. Talk is conversation, folks, and that's two-way. When you are in a relationship with someone, there's got to be listening and then speaking. With God, it's no different. He not only speaks to us through His Word, that's the intake of the Bible, that'll often come in thoughts in your mind as you're reading the Scripture, you're hearing from God, but He gives access to Him through His Son that we can speak to Him in prayer. God wants to hear from you, wants to know what's on your mind, wants to know what you want, wants to hear your adoration and thanksgiving and praises as well. So instead of just parroting your prayer lists, which by the way, prayer lists are great. We have a monthly prayer list on the back table for the needs of the church here in September. And I pray through it, use it constantly. But still, you can treat yourselves to something even better with the Lord, which is a real conversation in real relationship. Just constantly in conversation with God. Pray without ceasing. You know, you can meditate. You can think hard about what you've read in the Scriptures, and you pray through it. That's what's called praying the Word. You're responding to what you're reading. Listen, there's some of you in this church, as we prepare to close here, who are kind of living like the church in Ephesus. That's found in Revelation chapter 2. You know, they had good doctrine. They were believers, but they lost their first love. That was the love of Christ. That was the love of God. And I tend to think those brothers, that was probably happening because they weren't getting alone with God. They were not in the Word. Therefore, they weren't loving Him so they could love other people. And Jesus said, what did He say? They needed to repent and do the works they did at first. And that if not, He was going to come and remove their lampstand from its place, which is the blessing on that church. Does anybody here want that? Does anybody want their lampstand to be removed? Us as a church? I don't think so. I want us to be like the church in Philadelphia, that city of brotherly love that it was named after, not the one in the United States, of course. Revelation chapter 3. I'm just going to give you a couple of verses there as we close. This is the kind of church we want to be. Revelation 3 verse 8 says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be faithful. We want to be faithful to the word, to knowing God. People, if you want to love like God loves, like God expects us to love, like God made you to love, you need to think about the root and the seed of your holy life. The root is Jesus Christ that gave you the salvation and the means to make it possible inside. And He used the seed to do that, to produce this godly fruit. The seed is the imperishable seed, the Word of the living God. You got to eat Bible. If some of you here come here thinking Sunday, one time a week, is going to make it for you to grow in Christ, I have to tell you, you are sadly mistaken. You will survive. You will do as well with one meal of Bible per week as you will do with one physical meal per week. Same analogy. You can't eat just once a week and survive. You can't thrive if you eat Bible just once a week. You got to come to midweek meetings. You've got to be in the Word and a personal daily time with Christ as much as you can make it each and every day. If you fail one day, you haven't lost your salvation. Repent and do the first works all over again. Just recommit the next day. If you're in our Bible reading plan, man, I haven't been in that thing for a week or two. That Old Testament part was driving me nuts. I needed a break. Pick up again tomorrow, Monday morning, fresh, with your flesh. No Bible, no breakfast for you. Am I being a Bible Nazi? Yeah, kind of, I guess. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for His teaching. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that imperishable seed that not only saves us, but sanctifies us every day. If we would just take it in, we would just know you.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.